keep my notes on call, so.
Yeah, that's fine. Well, two, four, five, six, seven, I think we're all here. Let's go ahead and start. We've got a few things on the agenda tonight, and then we'll meet one more time and be finished. It's kind of the plan with the class part. Okay. So let's go ahead and pray.
We're going to the same time next week.
Hmm.
Okay, hopefully we all go out
of
breakfast.
Okay.
Is
it
going
right? Next week is the Brown County Fair. Mercy
Meeting. Oh, going with that?
We should
all
go as a group. We should go up to the concert.
Hmm. That's next Wednesday?
Yeah, next Wednesday night. But, you know, yeah, I think you have volleyball practice that night until 9.
Well, let's think about when we should meet then. Let's pray and we'll talk about it a little bit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the opportunity we have to meet together. We thank you for just the willingness of everybody to be here, to take time out of their schedule to talk through these things and talk about baptism tonight and what it means. And we pray that as we discuss this, Lord, we pray that that you would make all of these things clear in our minds, that you would just give us tremendous understanding, Lord, that we would just know if this is something you want us to do, if this is something that that we shouldn't at this point. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, I pray that that as I talk about Scripture, as we deal with various different issues, Lord, we pray that you would just lead us into truth. Lord, we pray that just give clarity, understanding, Lord, that we would walk out of here tonight understanding the significance and the importance of baptism. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together, that your name would be exalted, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first things first, I guess, let's get the some of the other things out of the way as far as calendar items. One thing I guess we need to talk about is when we're going to meet next. We need to meet because we can't put it off too much longer, because if we're going to do the baptism outside, we need to get that scheduled. You know, we need to get that scheduled too. So we don't want to be doing that when the water gets too cold. So really tonight I'd like to come up with both of those dates, if we could. I hear a rumor that there might be volleyball practice.
I'm sure.
Next week.
Honestly, for church, I could probably get out there.
Volleyball practice should not go till 9.
It does. Well, 6:30 to 9 every day.
But not on Wednesday. It shouldn't.
Just before school starts.
Yeah, but that's.
During school, yeah, that's our. That's.
But church schedules aren't school schedules. You know, I guess I kind of have a. I would think that that would be different. Anyway. Maybe ask about that too. You know, we have a church thing on Wednesday night. Is practice going to be it? You know, usually practice gets done at what time on Wednesday nights during school?
5:30, 5:45.
And that's what it is the Wednesday after that. It's 3:45 to 5:30. I think that's that last one before school starts.
Yeah.
the 17th is.
17th?
Mm-hmm. And then, but either way, that shoots the Mercy Me concert out of the water.
Yeah,
so
it'll be hard to get there.
Okay. Yeah.
So if you have practice at the same time all week, then?
Monday and Wednesday. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday next week. Tuesday is open house for school, and then athletic meeting, and then practice until 9.
Yeah, that's right.
Wednesday is 6:30 to 9, and then school starts, and then it starts into the regular. Then it starts into the regular done at 6 type of schedule.
School starts next week?
Next Thursday. Yeah.
Really? Oof, excited about that?
Sooner we start, sooner we're done.
You're not going because you're not ready?
No, I'm not going. My mom, I won't sign the papers.
You know? That'll work. Yeah.
I have a paper.
I'm just going.
Is
that
the house? I told the neighbor I was going to go.
I mean, I just hear her laugh. It's so just like ingrained in my mind.
She's like, "Why do you have English assignments for you?" I'm like, "Oh, I don't."
She's a. I like her English teacher actually.
So what do you? Are your Thursdays full?
Mm-hmm.
Like Thursday the 18th.
I work next Thursday the 18th until 9:30.
My goodness.
I have no life outside of work and school.
You start work.
I started this class a week too late.
And then. Start class at 5 o'clock in the morning.
Can you just go after church on Sunday?
Yeah.
Before our little pool party? Lake party?
After church on Sunday.
Right for an hour. We need like
Except
a
for
you can eat us lunch!
Post.
Well, yeah, we can incorporate that.
Sunday school.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Good.
That's a good idea.
What about the rest of the...
They can just sit there.
They can
listen.
Or we can send them to the adult class.
Okay.
Yeah.
Why don't we plan on doing that?
Sunday school?
Is that
Sunday? An hour enough?
Yeah.
Do we need to be here before
Yeah. And next week, what we're going to talk about is what it means to be Mennonite Brethren. Kind of that section. So I think we can.
But be here and ready to go at.
Yeah, let's do it. Let's start at
9:30. But I should be fine. Jeez,
Lord. Anything else?
They need to be done at 9:30.
Yeah. Yes, you're only here.
You need to clear your schedule to stay here.
Keeps filling it up more.
I cut it, but pretty secret practice. You need to keep doing that, but other stuff.
My job, but I'm careful.
Sleep.
You don't need to do that.
Yeah, cut sleep out. Okay, so we got one thing taken care of. That's the class. Now, a date for baptism.
I don't know, man.
The easy part on this is it's going to be a Sunday, okay? So Sundays,
what month is it?
You know, you don't have school stuff to work around.
Would it be like an evening, like at 6:30?
Here's what we usually do on Sunday. Here's traditionally, if I can say this, because it hasn't been recent tradition. Recent tradition has been to do it part of the service. What they used to do, as far as I understand, is they used to meet at 2 o'clock at the river on Sunday afternoon. You know, so people would go eat or whatever and then come back to the river at 2 o'clock, and then they would have kind of another little service. You would share your testimonies there, then you'd go get baptized and whatever. Okay? Could do that. I know Prairie Bible, they did that. I don't know if they always have done this or whatever, but last year they did theirs at Lake Byron, and they did it right after church.
Everybody just drove over there, and they said their testimonies in church, and then they just drove to the river and did it.
And they drove to the river too fast.
They did.
Yeah. Because the one guy threw a tomato
at him.
Oh.
Because he was sick of all the people.
We got hammer thrown at us.
I think we should try to go supper and have food.
So,
at like 7.
Do it in the evening?
Mm-hmm. It's going to be cold.
No, it's not.
When are you looking at? How long out?
Still after church.
How far out?
Caleb needs to get to the lake.
How many weeks in advance do you need to
have? We need to meet with the deacons in between.
Right.
So, I mean,
deacons?
2-3 weeks would be fine if we can.
Like the first,
you know, we meet next week. If we could leave 2 weeks in there to meet with the deacons, you know, one of those next 2 weeks, and then have the baptism.
Twice.
No, but I'm just saying 1 week might not work.
Oh. So next week, we meet Sunday, so can we go like September 4th?
Okay. So this Sunday is the 14th. We're having our last class. So.
September 4th doesn't work for us probably because it's state fair number one, number two, that matters. But the soccer team has games in
the hills that week. Yep. I knew that. Okay. So that puts us to September 11th.
9/11. Let's do it.
Oh, I'd be mad.
9/11, that'd be an easy date to remember.
Yeah, what?
Jeez.
Okay. Well, can we plan on that?
Are we doing it at the lake or in the river?
Well, that's our next. I think at the lake.
Yeah, really?
Okay.
Our white clothes are green. So we're shooting for September 11th?
Yes. Okay. September 11th. I think, from what I understand, it's a little more difficult to get to the river these days, and I think doing it at the lake would be a lot more convenient because we have a couple good options there of places to do it at. Caleb, do you have a preference? Your mom, did she talk to you a little bit?
Well, you can't. There's nowhere to park.
Okay.
If you do it at Peggy's either, you can't park across the road because Brad does not like people parking across the road.
So why? There wouldn't be because it's private property. People just park there and he doesn't like it. So
you're saying Peggy's probably a better option.
Well, kind of that's
same.
Brad's too.
Yeah.
Brad's is a
cranky idea. I think we should do it by the park.
We can park all on the road and have golf cart
rides. On the
northwest
side.
Corner.
Because they have a loading dock there and stuff, and there people can put chairs there and they can park there. You know,
how about
that's
the
boat
ramp on the south side? Is that not?
What if people like want to go in the water and they're all out
people
there
don't
like
use,
pull
don't
up,
use the north,
get baptized here, so I can
use
the throw the water.
It
would
be
the
cold. People don't use the northwest one like at all, so there would be nobody at the lake.
One of the things about Peggy's too is you would have Craig and Dorothy's to park and stuff. In that room, we have room for everybody. So you're saying the North Park area.
Northwest corner.
Okay. Well, let's just say we're going to do it at the lake, and then we'll figure out the best place. Okay. I'll go look there and talk to the deacons. And I mean, this is I think ultimately it's going to be a deacon decision anyway. So we'll let them decide what's best. Okay. So, that sound good to everyone? Just, we'll do it either at Peggy's there, but the parking point's a good point. Worth that. And I think the public area, I kind of like that idea. I mean, we're having a service there, and I kind of like that, so.
Do you feel like we'll do it right after church or not?
What do you guys think about that? Did they, when Prairie Bible did it, did they have a potluck or did they do anything like that?
No, they just everybody there just went with their family.
So the baptism service was like 40 minutes or so. Oh, it probably wasn't that long.
No,
they didn't give their testimonies.
We didn't even have church. He didn't even say a message. Like, they just gave their testimonies in church.
Oh, I see.
Then
so it was actually part of the service.
That was the service. Then I think we even left early from church.
Sure.
To go to the lake.
Sure.
People can't start.
It was over by 12:30 or something. Then we just went big.
Okay.
Yeah. It was delicious. It was like.
Well, let me run that by the deacons too, and we'll.
I don't care.
Do it either way. Yeah. You know, the 2 o'clock. We do it at 2 o'clock. That means. I mean, some of you might be driving. I should stay out here, but you know, that makes it a little bit difficult. So, let me see what the deacons think. We might have somebody might have an idea on that. And otherwise, let's kind of just plan to do it after church or whatever, right? Maybe we'll have the whole service down there.
Why not? It's like 9,000 degrees.
So
let me
work on that a little bit. You know, if we're doing it at that public place, that park, I know our church has had services there back in the day. I mean, I'm pretty sure that's the place. So
this park?
Yeah, planning it kind of quick, but that's okay. I'm good with that. Okay. So anything else as far as dates, questions on that?
I can't find my on call schedule, so I don't think I'm on call that weekend. I'm sure I'm on call next Sunday, but hopefully that's.
We'll record it.
I got all the recording last week because I didn't get it until today.
Yeah, that's. I apologize. That was on my list too, to apologize for that.
To apologize for that.
With
that camping trip and all that stuff. I mean, I worked on it, and I couldn't figure out how to get the recording from one place to another because it wouldn't. I tried to email it to you guys, but it was too big to email, and it was just.
Don't forget to start recording for Dan.
I did. It's already. This whole conversation has been recorded.
Oh. Hi, Dan.
Yeah,
happy birthday.
Oh, it is. Happy birthday, Daniel. We've been having a...
Pastor just waved at you.
We've been having a cake. and we've been eating it here. And started the tape after we sang happy birthday. So you didn't get that. But okay. Hope you're having a good time there. Well, let's just start with the book. We got 15 minutes. So here's what I want to do is
15 minutes.
Why are we at 15 minutes?
Huh? Because I'm dividing our class into sections. Before we go on to section, before we go on to the third, this is section 2. Before we go on to section 3, we have 15 minutes for section 2. So. Yeah. It's my own.
Highly planned.
Yeah, very highly planned. So I'm assuming all of you read section 2 in here and section 1, or at least skimmed section 2. Let me just open it up for questions. Was there anything? Section 2 was short.
Long.
Section 1 was long. Section 2 was short. Was there anything in Section 1? We did not get all the way through Section 1 last time talking about it. Was there anything there or in Section 2 that you have questions? Can you answer these questions? You know, everything is phrased in the form of a question. Why believe in truth? Have you ever met somebody that had a relativistic view of truth? When I say relativistic, I mean their view of truth is that what's true for you might not be true for me. Anybody talk to somebody that had that view of truth? So relative would be the opposite of objective, right? You know, the truth is something that's the same for all of us. Anybody have a conversation with somebody like that?
The yes buts.
Yeah. You're starting to see this. I mean, this is something that's been, I think, all over the place for a lot of years. We call it moral relativism. And that's specifically the idea that things, moral things, are relative. For instance, things that used to be considered right and wrong, black and white, now are not. I was trying to think of an example. Smoking. There's a lot of people that would say, you know, smoking, or maybe make it even a little more controversial, marijuana. Marijuana was a drug. It's illegal. It used to be illegal. So therefore, marijuana is wrong. And that anybody that does that, it's an illegal drug. It's wrong to do. Now, that's not necessarily true anymore, right? I mean, even in our state, marijuana is pretty much illegal yet, right? Mm-hmm. But the view of it has changed. Marijuana is not so bad, because other states have legalized it for recreational use. And tell you just a story about a guy I met. One of the AMBI churches in Denver. It's a church plant they just started this last September. They're really attracting some interesting people into their church. And this one lady and this one couple just started coming. They wouldn't miss a church, but they always left right away. In fact, they'd probably leave like even during the last song. You know, so pastor and his wife tried to get their contact information or whatever. They'd never fill out a card or whatever. You know, so they're feeling bad. They couldn't get a hold of this couple. Well, one week, pastor's wife caught the woman and said, "We'd love to have you come to our ladies' Bible study or whatever." So she said, "Oh, I'd love to." She comes. She starts getting involved. Husband starts hanging out with some other guys. And he says, "You know, I'd like to help out with sound in church." And that's, in some of those churches, sound is a pretty big commitment. Even in our church, it's a big commitment. But in other churches, it's a real, you know, it's there at 7 o'clock in the morning, setting up and being there with practice and getting the sounds all right and all sorts of stuff. So he comes at 7 o'clock two times a month, because that was what he wanted to do. Two times every month he was going to do sound. And took his wife with him. His wife stayed out in the car and slept till church, came into church. And anyway, the more they started getting to know this couple, they figured out what they did for an occupation. They owned a pot store. Kind of interesting, you know, and they just kind of left it like, "We don't know what God's doing here." The world says this is okay, this is illegal, this is fine. And here God's moving in the lives of these people. What do you do? Tell them you can't do sound because you own a pot store? That doesn't sound right either. So they're just going to kind of see where it goes and where it plays itself out. And, you know, the world, my point is, that things that used to be just black and white are, even in the church today, are not black and white. We've seen this with the issue of homosexuality in our culture. Of course, that's gaining traction. You know, that agenda's gaining traction everywhere, but it's gaining traction in the church as well. And the churches are having to evaluate, you know, where are we at on this? You know, what does the Bible really say? You know, and we did a Sunday school class. You know, what does the Bible really teach about this? I mean, are we right on where we're standing on this? And what's our attitude, you know, toward, you know, same-sex attracted people? You know, how do we deal with that? You know, just for something that used to be just so taboo and people didn't talk about it, today it's out there, and with young people it's almost popular to be, you know, same-sex attracted or have friends that are or whatever. So our culture is increasingly looking at things in a more relativistic fashion. Things that were once right and wrong, well, it's not so simple anymore. You know, so where do we, when we talk about truth, and that's the question, well, I believe in truth. You notice it has truth with a capital T. I think that's intentional. Why? Why believe in truth? Let me throw another big word at you. Meta-narrative. Have you heard this word before? Meta-narrative? Meta-narrative is just a big word for a story that explains everything. Okay? So, in our world, we have a bunch of little stories that explain little things. But by and large, our culture says there's no one big story that explains everything. Christians would say, wait a minute, yes, there is. The Bible is a meta-narrative. It is one big story that starts at creation and ends at the consummation of all things. It starts at the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends where God is, we're all in heaven with God, and he is victor. That is a meta-narrative. And it's a story that explains everything. It's a story that gives meaning and purpose to life. Our world today says mostly there is no meaning to purpose in life. In fact, if there is meaning and purpose in life, you probably can't find it. And if you do find some kind of purpose, you're pretty lucky because you're outside of the... did you hear Michael Phelps? I don't know how true this is or where he's at. You know Michael Phelps, right? Michael Phelps has had some problems in after the last Olympics. Got busted with marijuana. Got a DUI. Remember this, right? This is big news. Lost his endorsement with Subway, maybe. I mean, kind of got in some trouble anyway. Started hanging out with one of his football friends who's a Christian. Gave him a copy of Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life. And that book changed his life. Apparently he's come to Christ. I don't know how true that is or the ramifications of that. I do know that he got his life straightened out enough to be involved in the Olympics again. And he credits that to God in changing his life. And of course, if you've read that book, Purpose Driven Life, it's pretty simple, plain stuff. I think it's almost too simple, but he makes some really good points that God has a plan for you, and it's all based on the fact that the Bible is meta-narrative. The Bible is a story that explains everything. And God gives you purpose. You come to Him. You give your life to Him. You say, God, take me, use me, do whatever you want with me. And He does. It's an amazing thing. So that would be truth. You guys were asking questions, so I asked one. I hopped one. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on any of this? I like the "Why I Believe in the Bible." I thought that was a pretty good short summary of some evidence to believe in the Bible. The Bible is without error. Today's Bible is today's Bible, same as original. Archaeology supports the Bible. Fulfilled prophecies support the Bible. Changed lives support the Bible. I think there's other reasons. But I think these are good ones. The Bible is a book that was written over 1,500 year time period with 40 different authors, and it's meta-narrative. One story that explains everything. It's just continuity all the way through it. I find it absolutely absolutely remarkable. The message on Sunday, we're going to talk about Romans 1:17, and justified by faith. We kind of talked about it a little bit the first week in here. But Paul's argument there really, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and quotes that and explains that. So here you basically are seeing the fulfillment of what God does with Abraham, the first guy. God says, okay, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you an offspring, I'm going to bless the earth through you. And he's the first one. And for some reason, this guy says, okay, God, I believe you. I believe you're going to do this. I believe that you're going to take me and my wife. We can't have kids. We've known this for a long time, but we trust that you said we're going to have a kid. We're going to have a kid. Not only are we going to have a kid, but our offspring is going to number the stars in the sky. That you're going to take our offspring and you're going to bless the entire world through our offspring. Don't know how you're going to do it, God, but you know what? I believe you. And God says, Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. And that's a tremendous picture of what happens after Christ. That we believe in Christ. Abraham didn't understand how God would do it. He just believed that God would do it. We see backwards how God did it. We believe in it. We trust in it. And God takes our faith and credits us righteous in His eyes. Just a tremendous thing. You have this whole huge story, and it explains itself as time goes on. I think that's an overwhelming reason to believe the Bible. Overwhelming reason to study it and learn it and want to grasp it and understand it. Any other questions on not necessarily what you read here, but anything else that you've been dying to ask before we start turning our attention to baptism? This is your opportunity. There's no stupid questions.
Are you sure?
Well, the one that's left unasked, maybe.
So, I can't even ask. So I struggle a little bit sometimes reading things, even a book like this, where
they'll
talk about God the Father, and what our discussion was last time was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that sometimes it just gets a little confusing.
Yeah.
And I don't, you know, I'm not, I guess maybe just asking for how to, is it sometimes used incorrectly, or that's the correct way, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. It is kind of confusing. A lot of times when you just see God, you know, we're referring to God the Father. You know, even when we say, when we pray, "Dear God," you know, we're praying to God the Father. You know,
almost in your triad, it almost makes the Father seem more important than the other two.
You're getting into a really complex subject, but I think there is. You know, there is a structure within the Trinity. We read last time John chapter 17, where Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I'm gonna obey your will. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the cross. I don't want to. If there's a way out of this, let me out of it. But nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Okay, so that's kind of a confusing statement, because he just said before that, the Father and I, you and I are one. So are they one, or is Jesus subordinate to the Father? And the answer is yes. Right. You know, in the same picture, I think you can the husband and wife. There has to be a structure in the relationship, and the Bible outlines this. You know, that the husband is to lead, and the wife is to submit. Let me use a better example. The better example, I think, is military. Military, you have a colonel, a sergeant, and a private. Okay, all three are equal as far as personhood is. So as far as being, okay. Now I'm trying to use the same language we use for the Trinity. Okay, as far as being goes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. You know, so when we say, when Jesus says, "You and I are one," we're one in being, one in essence. You know, everything about us is one. Our will's one, our desire's one. So in being, so the three military people are one in being. They're all equal in being, right? You know, the private isn't less important than the colonel, right?
But they have like different characteristics that the other don't have.
Yeah, but for military to function, there has to be a structure. One person has to be subordinate to the other. There has to be a chain of command. In fact, the word submit means to line up an order of command. So that's what I think we see in the Trinity. You see, you know, you see the Father sending the Son, and the Son being totally willing because they're one, right? He's one, but yet the Father sends him. And the Son willingly goes because he's submitting to the Father, but yet that's his will. You see what I'm saying? It's very confusing. So yes, they're one. They're all equal. And the only way to describe it is they're one. They're unified. They're equal. But yes, there is a structure there. There is a, one is subordinate. Even Jesus says to his disciples, "When I leave you, when I get taken back up into heaven, when I leave you, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and the Holy Spirit is going to tell you what I have to say to you." So here you have the Holy Spirit then falling in line.
Right.
But it's the Holy Spirit's going to say exactly what the Father. They're equal. So everything the Holy Spirit says is as if it was coming from the Father. Right, kind of like the military, really, when you hear the order on the battlefield from a sergeant, you know that order is actually coming from even possibly the president over here. This guy's speaking with that authority, not his own authority, but that authority.
I'm still somewhat late. Because you hear it, never mind, just go on, because I can talk to you about it sometime,
yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
No, I understand and I can comprehend that,
mm-hmm.
But I still get bound up a little bit in the fact that you don't say Jesus, God, Jesus, you know, God the Father.
Oh. Okay.
And yet...
But we do say Jesus is God.
Yes.
I think it's correct to say that. Mm-hmm. We say God the Father, but yeah, you're right. We probably don't say God Jesus or God the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But it would be correct to say that. Just as correct to say
that's
God.
That's probably maybe what gets me confused.
When we say Jesus, we usually say Christ,
right.
Which really would mean that. Mm-hmm. Or we say the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really another way of saying that Jesus is the ultimate master and ruler of everything. Especially when you tack on Lord Jesus, you're really ascribing deity to him. Holy Spirit is the same way with the word holy. You're saying that this isn't just some third person. This is the Holy Spirit. He's perfect in every way, without sin, and the only person we know without sin is God. So the word holy actually does that too. So we say it in different ways.
Okay, all right.
Any other thoughts, questions? If you have your Bible, let's start in Matthew chapter 28. Did anybody have a chance to look at that link that I sent?
The what? The one about being what it means to be Mennonite brother?
Yeah. It had the audio from last week on it. There was a couple other videos on there.
I didn't watch them, but I saw them.
No, I didn't.
I looked at them.
I'm not asking. And did you notice they were on there? I guess
yeah.
Is all I'm asking.
I did.
Okay. I created...
On the messenger thing?
Yeah. It had the link to the audio from last time, but it also has other stuff. So, I want you to notice that, because I did put a video on there, a sermon from John Piper, and a sermon from John MacArthur on what is believer's baptism. I think they both do a very good job. Each sermon is about 45 minutes. A very good job of explaining this. So if you walk out of here today with some questions, if you just need to hear it again in a little different way, go to that link and check out the John Piper, John MacArthur sermons there, because I think they're very good. So that's a resource. And while I'm thinking about it, I also put a link there to what it is to be Mennonite Brethren. Anybody go to the name? Do you guys go to the name thing last year? You did, didn't you?
Yeah.
Yes.
You probably heard this live. I think this was at that.
At what?
The National Youth Conference.
Yes, we were there.
So I think this was actually a segment from that.
Oh, really?
But it's a really good 15-minute summary of what Mennonite Brethren is. So.
Oh. That showed like the head of the guy that was yeah, high, said it.
He was
kind of baldish.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He had
kind of
a daughter
baldish.
Named what's her name?
Taylor or whatever. Yeah.
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 She was cute.
Yeah,
she was there.
She was super cute. She had super cute glasses.
Yeah.
They were so cute.
Okay.
Excuse me.
Let's talk a little bit about baptism. I want you to leave here today, and my intention is not to preach. I'm going to try not to. But my intention is for you to walk out of here today just sensing the gravity of what baptism is, okay? Baptism is not a... It's a joyous occasion, but it's not a joke, right? It's a joyous occasion. It's a happy, it's celebratory, but it's not... It shouldn't be taken lightly, okay? So do you see that? You see the difference there? In fact, we would say that there are two ordinances in the life of the church. The two ordinances are, the word ordinance comes from the word ordained. So we're saying that Jesus ordained two things for us to do in the life of the church. One is baptism, and one is communion, the Lord's Supper. Okay? This is opposed to, say, Roman Catholics who have seven. And they add a little bit more meaning to them. I'm not going to get into that. Not everybody does all seven of them. For instance, becoming a priest is one of them. Getting married is one of them. They say that they administer grace, so they bear on your salvation. We're saying these are two things in the life of the church that do not save. They're ordinances. They're things that God says, this is what you do. He doesn't say this is what you do to get to heaven. Okay? He says, those who have faith, right? That means those who are already believers, and we're going to get to this a little bit later more, but those who are already believers, this is what you do, okay? You practice the Lord's Supper till I come again. You remember that my body was broken for you, my blood was poured out for you. You constantly remember that. You constantly get your lives right with one another. And you do that over. And there's disagreements on how often do we do that. Because if we do it every Sunday, it becomes a ritual. And there's a church in town, a good church. I'm going to say Al Wager's church. They do it every week. We do it once a quarter. So four times a year. So the church I grew up in, and I can tell you the reasons why we do it four times. I mean, it goes back into history, goes back to Zwingli, Jurg Zwingli's argument with Martin Luther on what the Lord's Supper means. We're not going to get into that. So there's reasons to do it four times, and there's good reasons. Personally, I'd like to see us do it every month. But we'll see. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that we do it because it's an ordinance. It's something God said. This is what the church should do until I come back. You remember. And then there's baptism. Baptism is different than the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, you do it over and over and over continually. And there's, you know, how often? There's these questions, how you do it. Baptism's different. Baptism, you do it once. Let me just, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is what we call the Great Commission. So it's going to probably sound familiar. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, put this statement in perspective. This is after the resurrection. This is right before Jesus goes back up into heaven. This is his final words to his disciples. Okay? He's ordaining this. He's saying, this is what you do. He's saying, go and make disciples. What does making disciples mean? The word disciple is a follower. So, he's saying, you're followers of me, multiply yourself. Right? Go tell other people the gospel. Go put this truth in front of them. Let them respond to it in faith. So that they're going to say, I see it, I get it, I know what you have, and I want that. I want the hope that you offer. I'm in desperate need of a righteousness that is not my own, so that I'm right with God. So that one day when he comes back again, or I die, that things are good between us. So you make disciples. You multiply yourself. You make followers. Now, here's the interesting part. After people become disciples, what is the church to do? To baptize them. Pretty big argument here against infant baptism, I would say, right? You make disciples, you make followers, they've already responded in faith. So we're talking about believers here. And he's saying, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian thing. Pointing back to Jesus' baptism, right? Remember Jesus' baptism? You saw all three members of the Trinity present there, right? Jesus is being baptized by John, okay? You see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on him, and you hear the voice of God the Father saying, this is my Son who I'm well pleased with. Okay? So, it goes back to that. But the point is, this is what God says how things should work. He's saying, this is what the church does. The church goes. Here's the problem that I have with a church with a steeple on it. You know what a steeple was for? You know what I'm talking about when I say steeple? Big pointy thing. Steeple was so when somebody came into a town, they could see where the church was so they could go there. And what happened was, I think that's a good idea. You know, that's why we put crosses on the outside too, right? So people know this is not a warehouse, it's a church. and anymore, you never know what a church looks like. There's not a certain structure that you say, this is a church. So we put things on them but, you know, back in the day, it was really important to make the church the highest point in the town so that when people looked out, they knew where that was. And that's great for people passing by and visitors. They knew right where the church was. But what the church did is got lazy. And they said, well, we just do our deal here, and then people come to us. It's not what Jesus ordained. Jesus didn't say a church that gathered together inside a building, and that's all they did. He said the church goes. You go and make disciples. The fact is, in the Old Testament, they had temples. And they gathered. The Old Testament was a highly come-and-see religion. Come and see what it's about. Come and see the temple. 70 AD, so that's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. or at, sorry, 70 ADs after the writing of the New Testament, there's no temple. There's not even the option to go to the temple. There's no new temple built. The New Testament doesn't tell us to go build churches. In fact, in the New Testament, it doesn't tell us not to. Church is the people in the New Testament. And the people go. We see this all the way through the New Testament. People are going and they're making disciples. And when they make a disciple, they baptize them. Let's go to Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm not sure exactly where I'm going. Philip in the Ethiopian. Where's that? Man, if Daniel were here.
Think he would know?
And maybe I'm thinking it's earlier than it is.
Chapter 8, 26.
Okay. Yep. Wait. I knew it. I thought in my head 7 or 8, and I just didn't see. Okay. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go forward south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." It's a desert place. He arose and he went there. It was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So just notice here, he's a foreigner. Jerusalem is a long ways from Ethiopia, right? He was an important guy. He was in charge of all of our treasure. The reason he was a eunuch is because he was in charge of a lot of things, a lot of ladies, and this way he wouldn't be tempted to do anything he shouldn't with ladies. And a lot of times it was eunuchs that were in charge of a lot. They were important people. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. We know he was wealthy because he had a copy of the prophet Isaiah. Not everybody had that. You would have to pay a scribe to have that copy, and that would be a lot. So the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran over to him, heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading? Isn't this something so far? I mean, God told him to go. And what did he do? He went." And this is what Jesus says in the Great Commission. He told everybody to go. So, you understand what you're reading? He says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" I mean, This is precisely, by the way, with the churches, we don't just give people a Bible and say, "There you go." We preach, right? We guide them. He invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer was silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Okay, now, of all of the places that this guy could have been reading about in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, in all 60 whatever chapters, he's reading in a section that is about Jesus Christ, talking about the crucifixion. In fact, in chapter 53 of Isaiah is probably the most detailed description of the crucifixion we have, in some respects, written hundreds of years before the event. And Philip, and the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or somebody else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch. Philip then baptized the eunuch, and they came out of the water. And then the eunuch goes back to Ethiopia, and so does the gospel. beautiful story. But notice the order of events. God said, go. He went. He explained the gospel to him. The eunuch bought into the gospel. He believed it. And then he says, I need to be baptized. Okay? So that's the order. Okay? Now, so that's point number one, okay? Ordinance. God commanded it, okay? Now we're going to go into what it means, okay? So, Romans chapter 6. Romans is a book that builds and builds. I mean, the argument builds. I mean, it's just, and you'll see that with the question here in verse 1. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul's anticipating, you know, based on what he's already said, he's anticipating what some people are going to see. Some people are going to say, well, if we're a Christian then, why don't we just keep sinning so that God will keep giving us more grace? You know, if God keeps giving us more grace, then isn't it God going to look great? Interesting thought, right? That we can just keep sinning and then God just keeps giving us more grace and then... he says, by no means. In fact, in the Greek, that is extremely strong language. It's like saying, heck no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in the newness of life. Okay. Now, when you read the word baptism here, he's not talking about what we're going to do on September 11th. Okay? Get that in your head here. Okay? The word baptism is the Greek word baptizo. It means to immerse. Okay? That's what we're going to do on September 11th, right? You're going to be immersed underwater. Okay? So, what he's talking about here, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll explain to you what he's talking about a little bit in chapter 12. Verse 13. For in one spirit We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of the same Spirit. Okay, now, context. He's talking about spiritual gifts in the life of the church. Okay, he's talking about how the church functions like a body. There's all these different parts, and God gives spiritual gifts to all of the different people. Okay, now and then he's talking about, but all of these people in the church are in the same boat. Okay, just because God gifts people differently doesn't mean that one's more important than the other. He says we're all on equal footing here when it comes to the cross. He says, in fact, we've all been baptized into the same body. In other words, through our faith in Christ, the moment we were saved, the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we were immersed into the body of Christ. We were baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, does that make sense? I said that the church isn't a building, the church is a people, right? At the moment, there's two different ways to view the church. We call the local church and the universal church, okay? The local church is Bethel Church, and it's the members of this church that you see on Sunday morning. The problem with the local church is the local church isn't necessarily made up of, just everybody that comes to Bethel Church isn't necessarily a Christian. Right? You can be a non-Christian and you can come to Bethel Church. The universal church is the church that transcends walls, so not just Bethel Church, and transcends time. It is true believers. Okay, so what we're talking about here is the universal church, the true believers. Once you place your faith in Christ, God baptizes you into the church, into the body. That's what he's saying here. The body is the church. Okay? You become part of that. Okay? So, with that in your head, go back to Romans chapter 6. He says, we were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in the newness of life. Here's what God did when we're saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, really paints this picture. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll start in the first verse. And you, so he's talking to the Ephesians. He says, and you were, so this is how they were, not how they are. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom you all once lived by the passions of your flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the first three verses there. Okay? You were once dead in your transgressions and sins. Okay? Verse 4 starts out with the two best words in the Bible. But God made you alive. Okay? But God took and made you alive. In other words, God took you in this dead place and he baptized you into the church, and then you raise up and you walk in newness of life, empowered by the Spirit of God, and you live a new divine life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is a picture of what happens at salvation. Okay? So do you see all of this going back to Christ? Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He died. And he raised again. And what Paul is doing here, both in Romans chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 2, is he's using this same language, this idea of death, burial, and resurrection to talk about the Christian life and as we place our faith in Christ. And he says, when this happens, you're baptized into the body of Christ. You're immersed into the body of Christ. And when you come out a new creature, right? This is This is Paul in Colossians when he talks about salvation. He talks about, behold, all things have become new. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Those are words right from the Bible. So here you have this picture of baptism. So this should really start being made clear here. There's something that happens at the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. They die to their sin, right? They say, I don't want my sin anymore. I want Jesus Christ. I place my faith and trust in Him. I want Him. And you cling to Him, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life and allows you to live a new life. A life that's not characterized by these things that are talked about in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, he says, we all once lived that way. That characterized all of us. But the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we died to sin. Sin wasn't important. Jesus Christ was important. We died to our sin. We were raised in newness of life. All things have become new. Okay? So that's the picture in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, when he uses the word baptism there, and it's very interesting that he uses that word baptism, because he's associating what happens at the moment of salvation with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Does that make sense to everyone? It all goes back to Christ. Okay? So then, New Testament baptism, and I think you use these to talk about how we're baptized. We're baptized by immersion, not by sprinkling, not by pouring. It never says in the Bible you dunk people. Okay? But the picture here is, I think it only makes sense by immersion, doesn't it? That you're dead to sin and you're raised in the newness of life. That's the picture of baptism. In fact, the word baptism, baptizo, means to immerse and to immerse into something and then to come out of it. In John 3:23, you have another place where they were talking about where to baptize, and they baptized this place because the water there was plentiful. You don't need a lot of water to sprinkle somebody. You need plentiful water to dunk somebody. You know, so in fact, the first couple centuries of the church, there's no argument. I mean, they immersed. But after a few hundred years, they started baptizing babies, and that's a whole other story. So I would suggest that even though other modes, and when I say modes, I mean sprinkling, pouring, whatever, other modes of baptism, we would accept in our church. Like if somebody wanted to join our church and had already been baptized as a believer and they were sprinkled, we would accept that. Because it's not the mode that's so important. But at the same time, we do recognize that the mode of baptism, the immersion, is a tremendous picture of the death, burial, and resurrection and what happens in a believer's life. Okay, so what we're going to do then on September 11th is we're going to tell the world what happened in our life. Okay, that's what baptism is, believer's baptism. When Matthew 28 says, go make disciples and baptize them, the baptism there is a profession of faith. It is saying, you go under the water, I have died to sin. My old life has been buried here. And I'm a new person. I'm not the same anymore. It's a powerful testimony of what happens, of what happened at salvation. In fact, it's a picture of what happened the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's a picture of Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. It's a picture of Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me go there and then we'll be done, okay? God's Electric Power Company is how I remember that. Colossians 2, 11. And this is a little bit confusing because you start reading before this and he's talking about circumcision. So you have the old covenant, the symbol there was circumcision. In the New Testament, circumcision is replaced by baptism. Okay? But it's different. No longer do you just do boys, right? Circumcision was just males. And it was as an infant as they were entering. And this is where people that baptize infants make a tremendous mistake. They believe that the infancy there is child infancy. The infancy in the New Testament isn't child infancy. It's spiritual infancy. So it's new believers. When believers come to the faith, right? They come to the faith. What's the next step? They're baptized. They tell everybody about it. It's following in obedience to Christ and saying, this is what happened to me. I was once like this, and now I'm like this. Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. I was this kind of guy. I was this kind of woman. And Jesus Christ came in my life. And my sins have been dealt with. They were put away from me. He forgave them. He dealt with them. And now I'm free. I'm free to live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. I'm free to put Him first. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm free to live in enjoyment to Him. So, this is kind of a similar statement as that Romans 1. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. The point that I want to make here is that a couple different statements here. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. I want you to notice that statement. Through faith. you know, who is it that's baptized? Who gets baptized? You know, we've said this over and over and over. But baptism only means anything for believers. Baptism is faith. It's, you know, you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You become a Christian. And then it's another act of faith, isn't it? To stand up in front of people and say, I'm a Christian and I want the world to know it. You know, when I was in high school, I was the only Christian. You know, I mean, my class was 66 kids, and I was, I think, the only Christian in that class. I had a couple people in my class that went to my youth group, but I don't think they were Christians at the time. I mean, they were just, you know, I think they got baptized and stuff, but they were not Christians. You know, so I had to ask myself, you know, boy, if I get baptized, either it's going to mean something or it's not going to mean anything. Because it's just something that everybody does. You know, you can go get baptized and then the next night go out and smoke marijuana with your friend, you know, and back in that time it was a sin. So I didn't get baptized till I was a senior in high school, which in our church, 8th, 9th grade was kind of the going time for young people. I was old compared to a lot of people. I mean, I didn't, and I waited because I wanted it to mean something. I wanted young people in our church to see me stand up and say, I'm a Christian. My life is different. And I'm not afraid who knows it. It was an act of faith, I believe. And I believe the only way that baptism means anything is if it's done as an act of faith. If it's saying, this is what Jesus Christ has done in my life. Jesus Christ has taken a dead man, a dead woman, and made her alive in Christ. That's the picture. Death, burial, resurrection. That's why we immerse, right? That's what I'm going to say. I'm probably that Sunday not going to preach in Romans. I may preach in Romans, but it's not going to be part of our series. It's going to be about baptism that day. I'm going to say a lot of the same stuff. So, the only way baptism means anything if it's a public demonstration, a public picture, a public testimony of what happened in your life. And it's powerful to those people who don't yet believe. Powerful. Because you're standing there and you say, I was a sinner. I deserved nothing but God's wrath. And by God's grace, He opened my eyes, allowed me to see the truth of the gospel, and I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. He saved my soul. In fact, one night I was there on my bed and I was reading this thing in the Bible, and it just made sense. And I prayed and I asked God to forgive me of my sin and to come into my life. You say that? Whatever the story is there. And then everybody sees it demonstrated. You go under the water, you die to sin, and you come out a new creation. It's a beautiful picture of what happened in our life. Okay? Does baptism make sense? Any questions? Any questions? Huh? or I explained it good enough. You're just thinking I can go watch those videos. Actually, if you want to hear it from a little different perspective, John Piper. Here's the difference between John Piper and John MacArthur. John Piper is passionate. He's so smart, but he's just pleads with you. And he makes the case. And then you got John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur because he says, this is what the scripture says. And you're like, yes, that's what it says. I mean, it's just he makes scripture so clear. And so I put both of those on that website that I sent you the link, I think. It's if you go to the church website, so BethelMBChurch.org, if you go to the website and then go to About, and then it's baptism and membership is on the About section. That's what it is. It's not on the app. Do you have the app?
I do. Okay. Sometimes I get a little notifications on these letters.
Yeah, I could do better at updating the app, that's for sure. But, so, any questions, any thoughts, comments? Okay, so if there's a problem with September 11th, let me know. But boy, we need to try to make that work. I think later than that, we're going to be maybe in goal. You never know. We'll be okay. Okay? Invite your friends. If this is something you want to do and you want to be baptized, invite your friends. Say, hey, I'm getting baptized. I know you don't go to our church, but I know you don't go to church at all. but come, There's churches, and I was listening to a thing that this is kind of a, some churches are doing this, and not exactly sure how I feel about it yet. And I don't think it would work necessarily in our scenario, but in big cities and churches, it does. It works, I think, sometimes well. It's done right. Is they'll plan a baptismal service like this. They'll go through a class or whatever, and they'll say, if you want to be a member or whatever, come take this class, and you go through this or whatever. And September 11th comes, and you have this baptism, and you have the testimonies, you have the baptism. So it's this huge gospel presentation, right? I mean, it's, do you want this? And then you invite anybody else. If anybody else has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and you feel like God wants you to come be baptized today, come get baptized. Because you look at scripture, it's kind of what happened with the Ethiopian, right? So really you don't have to go through a class to do it. This is more of the membership part of it, but you do want people to understand. And I think you want people to understand what baptism is. Because people get baptized for all sorts of reasons. And I wanted to make it absolutely clear, baptism doesn't save you. It's pointing to the fact that you are saved, and it's telling people, this is what happened in my life. It's a public profession of your faith. In some other traditions or whatever, baptism is what you do that saves you. Especially the infant thing. You baptize an infant, you're good. Well, not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the picture. So invite people. They might see the truth. So if you have friends or whatever that don't know. Okay. Okay, Dan.
Bye.
I hope this all works so you can hear it.